starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Truly the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Father God, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Many of us have known those words since childhood. Many of us would argue for the love of God. But Lord, it's a different thing to know it as a theological truth and yet to have experienced the embrace and affection and intimacy that you have for your children. Many in this room who have long named their names as Christians don't know you intimately like that. Lord, we will not embrace the needy of this world until we grasp that we are the needy of this world who have been embraced by you. Father, come close this morning and hold your babies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Fellow went to a party and he met a young woman there. At least he noticed her. He was very drawn to her. And as men often are, he was pretty awkward, made a pretty awkward attempt to begin conversation. He chose this question: "So, tell me what kind of men you like." She thought that was awfully forward and rude, but she decided to play along and she said, "Well, truth is, I like American Indians." She said, "There's just something mysterious about them, and their lineage, and their connection with nature. Find that very attractive." She said, "And thinking about it, I've always been attracted to Jewish men. And I think of their heritage and their culture and their fortitude in the face of horrendous oppression and opposition. There's something very attractive about that to me." And she said, "Well, honestly, I'm from the South. And I got to admit, I've always been attracted to rednecks." She said, "There's just something direct about them, nothing complex. They are, rednecks." And she said, "By the way, we haven't even been properly introduced." She said, "Tell me, what is your name?" And our quick-thinking young suitor replied, "Tonto Rosenberg. But my friends call me Bubba Joe." Now, we might chuckle at this, but when we meet people in life that are willing to morph themselves to be whatever is necessary for someone else to like them, we don't find that particularly attractive, do we? I wonder what the family of nations must think of our country, of that woman called America. Many years ago, abortion was common in our country, back in the early days of our country, actually. You may not know that. Then there came a whole movement that said, "This is a monstrous evil. This should not be this way." And abortion was outlawed everywhere. Then in the early 1970s, the Supreme Court of our land, overturning the laws of almost every state, said abortion is the right of a woman. Our Constitution guarantees the privacy rights of a woman that would allow her to terminate the life of her unborn children. And then in 1980, America elected a president who said what? "Abortion's a monstrous evil. And though the Supreme Court decided this way, I'm going to appoint judges who don't think that way." And then in 1992, America elected a president who said what? Well, abortion is a very important part of a whole package of women's rights, and not only should it be the law of the land in America, but we're going to export this value to the whole world. And we're going to fund abortion around the world and promote it as a part of the American value system that we'd like to extend to the whole world. So guess what happened last Saturday? America got a new president, and that new president said what? Abortion is a monstrous evil. And we are not going, on the very first day in office, he said, we are not going to export this value around the world, and American taxpayer dollars will not be used. So here we have America just floating in the seas, pointing this way, pointing that way, pointing that way. The world looking on would look at us like Tonto Rosenberg called Bubba Joe. Where will we ever find a fixed point for moral truth that we could say, this is right, this is wrong, it's always been that way, it always will be that way, it doesn't matter what age or what era you live in or what the current consensus is or what culture says, some fixed point, unchanging, always true, never different, we fix our, you know, that's how you navigate. You got to find a fixed point. Whether it's in the stars or whatever, and you aim for it or you sail away from it, whatever the case is, how are we going to find another world? Who never changes? Well, I bet you know what I'm going to say. When Moses said, all right, who do I tell the people sent me when I show up to be the leader? And God said, tell them what? I am sent you. I am that I am. What kind of name is that? I am. God is saying what? A name reveals my character. My character is that I have always been, I always will be, I am now, and I never change. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God never changes. It's constant in our world. And so we look to God and say, what should be our view of life? What should be our view of the weak and wounded and lowest among us? And as I said at the beginning of this service, it's an intensely personal question. It's a question that has political ramifications. It's a question that affects all of our philosophy. But it's an intensely personal question that affects every part of your life. Because ultimately what I'm asking is not just how does God regard children, but how does He regard you? How does He regard you? What is God's regard for us all? Take your sermon outline and we'll start with this. If you look at Mark chapter 10, the 13th verse, the first thing we would say is this. We should regard children as those who need Jesus. Children are those who need Jesus. What did the scriptures say? They were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them. Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands upon them. Parents were bringing their children to Jesus. Why? That He might bless them, that He might lay His hands on them, take them into His arms, and give them His blessing. Okay? 2,000 years ago, parents were doing that. That's always been the first and foremost responsibility of the parent, to bring your children to Jesus. Whatever else we might accomplish in inculcating certain values or truths or giving our children certain things, if we don't accomplish that, then we know we haven't accomplished that which is of highest priority in our parenting, bringing our children to Jesus. In the ancient world, they would bring their children. It was a Hebrew tradition springing from Israel, laying His hands on Ephraim and Manasseh and pronouncing blessing. And so it was tradition to bring your children to one of the recognized rabbis for their blessing. What's so bizarre and noteworthy about this is they weren't bringing their children to one of the rabbis that was kosher. They were bringing their children to whom? To sort of a renegade, as he would have been considered in the rabbinic culture, to Jesus. They were saying, our children need the blessing of Jesus. Now, Jesus says, The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Do children belong to the kingdom of heaven because they are innocent? Do we defend the life of the unborn because they're innocent? No child should be killed. He's innocent in that womb. Well, that's not a very safe grounds to build a case for the sanctity of human life, because the Bible says there's no one innocent before God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the last I checked, the word all is generally considered to be fairly inclusive, isn't it? All. Every child. No child is ever innocent. We all bear the stain of Adam's rebellion as our federal head, as our representative. And so, children need Jesus. We bring them to Jesus for His grace and His truth. No child, just by nature of being a child, is therefore right with God. Children need Jesus. And our first and foremost covenant responsibility is to pray and anguish before God for the souls of our children. And why does Jesus say the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Because they're being brought by their parents to Him. Those children who are brought by their parents to Jesus belong to the kingdom of God. This is the essence of the passage. And so it's a call that rings out for parents, what? To do just this very thing. Bring your children to Jesus. Now the question then before us is, how good are we doing at this? Oh gosh, another parent bashing sermon. I don't know if I can take any more. I'm such a lousy parent. Well, let's get something straight. You are a lousy parent. And all of you who are already done parenting, I think we did a fine job with our kids. You did not. There are none righteous. No, not one. So let's just deal with that. I mean, if your sense of standing before God is threatened by my telling you that you may not have done the best job as a parent, then we've got work to do. Our standing before God isn't established by the job we do as parenting. We're not what our children need. What our children ultimately need is Jesus. We are sinners trying to do a job that we are incapable of doing. That's why we bring our children to a parent who will always love them, a parent who will always tell them the truth, a parent who will always give them the direction and care and attention, a parent who has the ability to save their souls and change their hearts that we don't have. Children need Jesus. What are you bringing your kids to? You're bringing them to culture. You're bringing them to material things. You're bringing them to, you're bringing them to success, education. What is the key that you're trying to use to set your children up for a fat and happy future? Every parent has to ask that question. What's my child getting from me? What is the value that I'm inculcating in them is the core value of their heart and their life. Friday, I wrote this sermon. Friday afternoon, I drove my son to the NFL experience. What are you bringing your child to was ringing in my mind. Sometimes I'm troubled that my children may not be able to name the apostles, but they can name the starting lineup for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. So we have to ask ourselves, in my home, I have to ask, how much in this home that is, gaga about sports, how much am I communicating to my children? This is the essence of life. You might be gaga about the stock market, about your business, about dance, about whatever you're into as a family, about education. How much are we communicating that no matter what we do, if it's not about Jesus, somehow it's off kilter? Because that's what they ultimately need. Parents, what would God's Word say? It's no secret. We have to be intentional about telling our children the truth, because all of life is about the sovereignty of God. This is no secret. How do you bring your children to Jesus? The Bible says, raise your children, parents, in the discipline and instruction, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise your children to know and to love Jesus. You've got to teach them about the sovereignty of God over everything. I was thrilled
to hear something one of my children, my youngest son, said a couple weeks ago, 6 weeks ago. We were driving to school, and he was expressing his displeasure over having to be in a Christmas pageant. And he was whining about the Christmas pageant. And why do I have to be in a Christmas pageant? We got to sing, and why do I have to do that? I don't want to be in a Christmas pageant. And he said, and this was he just thought this was the line. He said, the public school kids don't have to do that. And he said, they don't have pageants. Why do we? And I said, you know, there's a lot of great Christians that are giving their life to God by serving Him in public schools. There's a lot of children who know Jesus there, but they are not allowed to recognize Jesus in public education. And he was dumbstruck. He said, you're kidding. I said, no. He said, that's why they don't have Christmas pageants? I said, that's right. He said, they can't mention, they can't teach about Jesus? I said, no. He said, then how do they teach about the Revolutionary War? I've rarely had parents get it as clearly as that. The problem with education is not whether you pray in front of the school board. The problem is what happens in math and science and history and psychology. The problem is, parents, we've somehow got to find a way to teach our kids that every part of life is about who? It's about Jesus. All of life. How do they teach the Revolutionary War and not mention Jesus? How could you teach it? How could you teach anything and not mention Jesus? How can you present anything about life and divorce it from Jesus? You understand the dilemma. As parents, this is our challenge. Now, you think that's a big challenge? You know what the greatest challenge of parenting is? It's the imitation factor. The bottom line is, wherever you bring your kids to school and wherever you bring them to church, they're going to end up looking just like you. Oh, no. I see parents around the room throwing in the towel. Child rearing is almost wholly about imitation. No matter where we bring them, they'll pretty much, we will be indelibly printed on them. There's often kids who say, I will not be like my... The one thing I will not be is like my mom or my dad. Sorry. God made it that way. And in unconscious ways, we are printing into our children. So if your children, if the first call of the parent is to bring your child to Jesus, then the first responsibility of the parent is to do what? Go to Jesus yourself. Because unless that happens, you can't get your kid there. So sad. I read of a father who said his marriage was going south, and in an argument with his wife, he just lost it. And he said, I am not taking it anymore. No, no, no. I will not be disregarded. I hate you. He said, 6 months later, he's walking down the hallway in his house. It's the middle of the night, and he hears a voice coming from his 2-year-old boy's bedroom. And he leans up against the door to listen. And in his sleep, he hears his 2-year-old son crying out, no, 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 I won't take it. I hate you. And he realizes his bitterness has been passed on in a way his 2-year-old could never verbalize or even understand. Friends, we need Jesus. Parents need Jesus if we're going to pass Him on to others. D.L. Moody came back from preaching one time and said, I had told his host family, he said, I had 2.5 conversions tonight. And they said, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. He said, the kids gave their whole lives to Jesus. The adults only had half a life left to give. There is nothing like the heart of a child wholly given over to their master. in their Savior. So what say we parents, weak as we are, let's bring our kids to Jesus. Let's bring them to Jesus in our prayers. Let's bring them to Jesus by plugging them into youth group. Let's bring them to Jesus by let's bring them to Jesus by sitting around the dinner table and relating our faith to what went on that day. Do you want your children fat and happy, with fat and happy souls? Then, brothers and sisters, bring them to Jesus. Second, how do we regard children? What would the unchanging God say? He'd say, bring your children to me. Secondly, we would learn this, that we ought to regard children as those who matter to God. The disciples, notice that much of the New Testament is critical of the Pharisees, but here the criticism is of the disciples. It's the disciples who parents are coming to have their children blessed, and it's the disciples who stop them. It's the disciples who are reflecting common culture. And Jesus, the Bible says, as the disciples stand between parents and him, the Bible says he is what? Indignant. It's the only place in the Bible the word is used. It means very vexed. Jesus comes to represent the true character of God, and what the disciples is represent God as being one who is too busy for the unimportant of this world. And Jesus says, that's not the character of my Father. We have the Jesus who sweeps into this world and elevates the position of women. Jesus who comes into this world and elevates the position of the slave and the worker. And here we see Jesus coming. Often we see of the broken and the needy and the handicapped and the sick. In this case, it's children. Children matter to God. In the culture in which they live, children were not considered highly valuable. There was a schizophrenia in the culture. There were certainly elements of it that would have cherished and honored children, but there were many other elements of the culture of that day that would not have. Think of what happened at the birth of Jesus, the slaughter of the children by Herod. Abortion was commonplace in that day. The ending of the life of your young children. If you didn't want a child, you abandoned them. You put them out at low tide. So when the high tide came in, they were washed away. You left them in the forest in the middle of the evening. They'd be consumed by the wild beast, or they would succumb to the elements. There has always been ways to do away with the unwanted. It was common. You can go to Megiddo today, an archaeological dig there, where they can show you thousands and thousands and thousands of bone fragments of children offered up to the god Baal as living human sacrifices. Into a world that has no regard for children steps Jesus, who says, bring them to me. They matter to me. We live in a culture, what? That has not the proper regard for children. You know that. Rampant abortion in our day. Partial birth abortion still legal. You understand what that is? The child is developed too much to be aborted by normal procedures. So the child is delivered, partial birth. It's delivered just enough to not have legal protection. And then a hole is punched in its skull and its brains are vacuumed out. That's legal in our country. The marketing and sale of the body parts of aborted children. That's legal in our country. Who would have ever thought? I couldn't help but see a German woman sitting in our last service when I said that. She put her head down and she shook her head. What a perspective she must have, huh? This sounds very much like echoes of Nazi Germany. The sale, you know, a hog. Nothing's thrown away when a hog is butchered. It's all sold for profit. Nothing's thrown away when a child is aborted. Did you know that? It's all sold. I'll show you the price list. It's $50 for an ear. It's $75 for an eye. It's pancreas is $125. It's about $350 for a spinal cord. $550 for the gonad. You can buy it all. It's out there on the market. It's a business in America. It's the gruesome truth. We don't have regard for children in our culture. Down syndrome children, 90% of them are aborted. Why? Ostensibly because they'd have such a miserable existence. And we know how unhappy Down's kids are, right? Why? You know, one of the saddest parts about abortion is that needy women are sold an untruth that only abuses them further. When studies ask why women would proceed to abortion, it's not because they're Cruella de Vils. It's because they value relationships so dearly. They are preyed upon because they value relationships. And when you ask women why they would abort their children, the number one reason is because the father of that child wants them to. The most important relationship in her life she seeks to maintain, so she aborts that child. What's the second most important relationship in that young girl's life? Her parents. And the second reason for abortion, primary reason, and almost all abortions fall in these two categories, is because her parents pressure her too, usually her mother. And so seeking to maintain relationships with these people she holds dear, the father of her child, her parents, she violates another relationship she's not even that particularly cognizant of. She betrays another relationship that she later comes to understand needed her. She wasn't strong enough to resist these others for that relationship that was so dear. Do you understand the guilt? Do you understand why Mary Lou can stand up and say the most explosive part of our ministry is the millions of women who labor with a decision they made to abort? Brothers and sisters, in the face of this, in the face of his culture, Jesus stepped forward and said, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Little ones matter to God. Broken ones matter to God. And they must matter to us, his church. And you guys have done a great job opening your homes for adoptions. That's what has to happen. How many grandparents in this church are raising your grandkids? That's what has to happen. Mentoring teenagers, moving into the lives. It's simple acts like helping in the nursery even that reveals our hearts. How much do children matter? Paying the Christian school tuition of a family who wouldn't have a chance of having their kids have that kind of... And grandparents, you know what I'd say? Don't give your grandkids Nintendo. At least not until you've given them a Christian camp. Pay for them to go to camp. Pay for them to go to a Christian school before you give them any of that other stuff. Take money you're going to pass down to your kids and give it to your grandkids that they might be with you in heaven for eternity. We got to be much about kids. Not many years ago, this little shriveled woman from India looked at the American president and said, Mr. President, if America doesn't want her babies, give them to me. I'll take them, said Mother Teresa. I was emboldened by that. And so I was in a meeting not long afterwards with a bunch of state social service kind of people whining about how nobody cared about the unwanted children of Florida. And I remember almost pounding on the table in the midst of the discussion saying, if Florida doesn't want its unwanted children, give them to the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll take them. And then I remember driving home and saying, what if they do? We talk a better game than we live. We all know that, don't we? But where the rubber meets the road is, God, would you open our hearts to be the very people who are like Jesus, to take the broken and unwanted into our homes and our bedrooms and our lives, and we raise them. We can talk about starting a children's home in our community. We can talk about raising $1 million, $2 million, $3 million a year it would take to run that home. But every child who lives in that home would still not have a what? A family. We have 600 families in our church. We've got children's homes already established all over Citrus County. You know, you'd say, Pastor, you know, I hear the rationale of what you're saying, but I can't do it. I don't even love my own kids. You know, I'm going to love somebody else's. I don't have it in me to love like that. I'm tired. I'm old. We don't have enough money. Our house is already crowded. You know, I'll work in the nursery, sure. Just don't ask me to do that. Do you know what it asks of us when we have to love someone who's handicapped, weak, broken, needy? It might actually lead us to the place in our life where we have to go to God and say, God, I can't do it. I can't do this. I need what? I need you. And that wouldn't be such a horrible thing, would it? That almost sounds like the testimony of every person who's a Christian. God, I need you. I can't do it. And that's the third and last point, is that children, we ought to regard children as those who are for us a model of what faith looks like. What does it look like to become a Christian? Jesus said it has to look like this. It has to look like a little child. What is it about little children that model faith for us? They are utterly helpless, utterly dependent. Take a little baby. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot bathe themselves. They cannot protect themselves. They cannot provide for themselves. They are utterly dependent. And that's the way we come to Jesus. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you have no place in the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 18. We must become as little children. Naked come to thee for dress. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I what? I die. That's the testimony of the Christian. I'm a baby. I am a helpless, broken, handicapped baby, utterly dependent. That's what you are. That's what I am. Harry Reeder said it well, I think, in the Saturday night service last weekend. He said somebody called him up to respond to the comment that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. He said, are you kidding? It's not a crutch. It's a whole life support system. We're not weak, we're dead without Jesus. Christianity's a ventilator. It's everything. I mean, Christianity, I hear people sometimes say, I need to learn to lean on Jesus. Lean on Him? My goodness, I'm just a little weak. I've got to lean on Jesus. We're dead without Him. We can do nothing without Him. We are utterly needy and dependent. And so what's in... As we come with a desire to love those who are hard for us to love, only Jesus can give us the ability. If children only end up imitating their parents, we will never love like we ought to love until we experience from God being adopted by Him as His helpless, needy children who have no right to His love, and yet we experience His kindness and His embrace. Until you experience that, you won't have it to give to anybody else. Pastor, I haven't got that love like that. None of us do. Until we see ourselves, until we experience being adopted ourselves. And then the adopted go out and they adopt. The adopted go out and give that kind of love. I spoke in chapel a couple weeks ago to the kindergartners, first and second graders, and I let them ask questions. Stump the preacher. One little boy asked the question, Why do we call God our Father? Good question. When I explained the whole business in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even say the name of God, and how radical it was that Jesus actually invited us to call God such an intimate thing. I said, in fact, the Bible says that you are allowed to call God your daddy. Do you know what their response was? They fell out of their chairs laughing. Pandemonium broke out in the room. They were like, our pastor is so funny. What a ridiculous thing to say. They could not even conceive of calling God that. And I thought, oh, if only adults could still read the scripture like that and say, can't even imagine that we would be allowed to refer to God as intimately as that. They couldn't even conceive it in their young hearts. George is a pastor. His 15-year-old daughter is a hellion. She hates her parents. She hates the church. And she's putting it in everybody's face. They've tried counseling. They've tried intervention. They've tried everything. But when she goes out, she doesn't come home all night long. And he's a pastor, for goodness sake. He said he stands at the window and his daughter leaves, and she loves to just turn the knife, letting them know that they have no control over her. She'll do whatever she pleases. And then when she leaves, he said he's so angry. She's so angry at what she's doing to the family. She's so angry at her hatred of her parents. He is so mad at her. And he said he stands there at the window, what seems like hours sometimes, waiting for her to come home. And when she comes home, when she comes up the steps, he says she is so lost. But he's not angry anymore. He just wants to hold her. He wants to take her and receive her and say, I forgive you. And I love you so much. He said, I am just a love-sick dad. Is God like that? Sounds preposterous to say. But I didn't make up the story about a lovesick dad whose son wished he was dead and ran off and partied and came home broken and bruised. And the father ran out and embraced him. We will never love the little ones until we realize that that's what we are. Just God's little ones. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak. Oh, but He is strong. Yes. Jesus loves me. Yes. Jesus loves me. Yes. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.